Well, in the past few months, parenting has reached a new level of challenge in my household. My 8-month-old is now mobile, which means that we're learning the importance of baby-proofing our house. You know, we're putting things out of her reach. We're putting covers on the electrical outlets. We're making sure that certain doors are closed. But there are limits to baby-proofing, right? I mean, after all, we can't get rid of the oven. We can't throw out the china cabinets. So alongside baby-proofing, we're learning to provide warnings for our little girl. So be careful, Jubilee. Don't pull on those cabinets. No, you can't come into the kitchen. Don't stick that in your mouth. You know, I'm not sure how much she understands, but I can see that warnings are going to be an important part of how we protect our little girl. You know, as much as we might acknowledge the importance of warnings in parenting, we have to admit that we don't always appreciate warnings, especially when they're directed towards us. You know, from warnings about our cholesterol level, to warnings about recreational dangers, to warnings about the speed limit, we don't always do a good job of heeding warnings. In fact, rather than listening to warnings, we would much rather just kind of adult-proof our lives, right? So we can basically do what we want, but not suffer the consequences. So we buy insurance policies that protect all our stuff. You know, we have health care plans that claim to protect our bodies in case something goes wrong. We have retirement plans that protect us from old age. We keep our options open for as long as possible so that if anything does go wrong, we think that we can escape without harm. But are there limits to adult proofing? You know, I mean, sure, somebody could, I imagine, go through this life kind of relatively unscathed. But would any of that matter for whatever's coming next? Friends, there is a place for using the means that God has provided for us to provide for our needs. But at the end of the day, we realize that we were never meant to find our security in those means, because ultimately they can't protect us. Instead, God, as a loving Father, has also provided something else: warnings. God warns us that there is a day coming from which all the insurance policies and technologies of this world cannot rescue us. And even though these warnings are about a day that's coming in the future, they have huge implications for our lives today. We've been studying the book of James, and last week we considered the theme of wisdom that we saw here in the book of James. One of the most prominent themes of biblical wisdom is that we are to live in the fear of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, after bringing all of his wisdom to bear of how we are to live in a fallen world, this is Solomon's conclusion: "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So it's no surprise, if that's a key component of biblical wisdom, it's no surprise that James would conclude his letter with a series of warnings, reminding these Christians of this very thing: God is the judge, and all of us will one day have to give an account to him. Well, I pray that God would give us ears to hear these warnings and to heed them as we study these last two chapters. So for you note takers, I basically have 2 points for my sermon: God will judge the proud, and God will save the humble. And we're going to see that James is going to flesh out what that pride looks like and what humility looks like. So sort of, I have sub-points underneath those two main points. Under that first point of God judging the proud, we're going to see 3 categories of pride: worldliness, presumption, and greedy hoarding. And under that second point of God saving the humble, we see 2 indicators of humility: patient hope and praying faith. So that's my outline. I hope that's going to make more sense as we go along. But if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. And here from James 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to see three strict warnings that God will judge the proud. And the first warning that we see then is directed towards the worldly. So look at James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, apparently, conflict in the church isn't a modern invention, because sin isn't a modern invention. Here we see that these Christians were quarreling and fighting with one another inside the church. And more than just being mean towards each other or having disagreements, James here points out a far deeper problem going on, namely their idolatry. They had these worldly desires that raged within them. And therefore, they were doing whatever it takes to fulfill that desire, even if it meant breaking God's law, even if it meant fighting with one another. Rather than turning to God in prayer and asking God for help, these Christians were taking matters into their own hands and attempting to fulfill these selfish desires themselves. And James here is very clear in his warning to them. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You know, at the root of all our arguments, it's not simply conflict with other people, but no, it's conflict with God. Notice that James isn't even addressing here the object of their desires. This isn't necessarily referring to them, you know, going after drugs or going after illegal matters. Rather, this is about idolatry, about desiring the things of this world, maybe even good things, things like a spouse or a job or a certain ministry, but desiring those things in a perverted way, in an illegitimate way, so much so that we are willing to disobey God in order to attain it. All these worldly cravings are adultery, unfaithfulness to God. And all those who ally themselves to the world in this way, well, God will judge as His enemies. That's why James calls them to repent so dramatically from this sin. You don't want to be enemies of Almighty God. You don't want the God of the universe opposing you. If this is what worldly pride leads to, then it only makes sense that we are to absolutely hate it and mourn and grieve over it, to recognize it as the soul-destroying sin that it is. You know, here in this command to mourn and to wail, we see a powerful picture of what repentance really is. You know, repentance is more than simply avoiding doing bad things. It's more than a mere mental assent I did wrong. No, rather, in the grieving and the wailing, we see that repentance is waking up to the evil of our sin and hating it. Repentance is mourning over the wrong that we've done. Repentance is casting ourselves at God's feet for mercy. And for those who do this, repentance will come to be reflected in our lives. Now, in washing our hands and purifying our hearts, we are to cleanse ourselves from sin, turn away from it, reject it. friends, I fear that this language of mourning and wailing and grieving is so foreign to us because we're so comfortable and friendly towards sin. We think lightly of it. But if only we could come to see our sin clearly. If only we could come to see our sin for the destruction that it leads to. Well, then we too would wail and mourn over it. So whether you're a visitor here this morning or whether you've been coming for a long time, to all of you who are tempted by worldliness, you have to hear this warning clearly. Your love affair with this world is an illicit relationship. You were made for a relationship with God. And all those capacities that He gave you for pleasure, for joy, for love, those were meant to be fulfilled in Him. But instead, you have spurned God's love. You have turned to find your fulfillment in this world. And as it is, God burns in righteous jealousy against you. Humble yourself. Repent. Turn back. And if you will do so, God will be a forgiving, a gracious husband to you. Now, this passage is written to the local church. And so we, as a church, want to be particularly careful of conflicts in our midst. James' insight here into the heart of conflicts is so insightful, so helpful. You know, the next time you're tempted to quarrel over a particular ministry or hold a grudge for what somebody said or fight over a disagreement, you know, consider James' words here. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You know, so often when we encounter conflict, we think that the problem is outside of us. You know, it's what they did that's wrong. It's this decision that was made that I don't like. No, but what James is saying here is that the real problem in conflict exists within us. There's a battle of selfish desires raging within us. And so, friends, the next time you encounter this sort of conflict, pause and ask yourself, you know, what is it that I'm so craving right now that I'm willing to fight for it? How am I looking for meaning and happiness in what people do, in what's going on outside of me, rather than in God? How does Jesus Christ address these desires that I have? And what promises of God can I turn to rather than taking matters into my own hands? Find a friend to help you think through this. Confess your struggles to one another and ask them to pray with you. It's only as we're able to recognize these desires, as we're able to repent from them, that we can then begin to address these conflicts, these disagreements, in a gracious and loving manner. Well, be warned, God opposes the proud. Repent of your worldliness and submit humbly to God. The next category that we see here is presumption. Presumption. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Well, in these two passages, we really see the same sin. I mean, these people within the church were arrogantly taking the place of God in their own lives. They were being presumptuous. In the first instance, it seems that there were offenses in the church that weren't being dealt with rightly. You know, God clearly commands, love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive those who sin against you. But instead, these Christians had decided, I don't have to obey that. You know, they figured that they knew better. they were slandering one another instead. They were taking the role of judge and pronouncing condemnations on one another. This wasn't a church that was characterized by reconciliation and love. No, they were characterized by pride and judgment. In the other instance, we see that a proud independence had come to characterize these Christians. Rather than living in humble dependence on God, these people talked and made plans without any reference to God, as if they were in control of their own lives. Now, sure, they might turn to God if things got hard, or if they really wanted something big, but as part of their normal, everyday lives, they felt that they could basically handle it on their own. There was a tone of arrogant boasting in the way they spoke about their abilities and their future. In both cases, whether they were doing this maliciously or just ignorantly, these Christians were presumptuously taking on the role of God in their own lives. And again, this is nothing new. This is sin. Ever since the beginning, in the garden, we as humans have always tried to usurp God's authority. Adam decided that what he thought was good was better than what God thought was good. Adam decided he'd rather obey himself rather than God. And to this day, we are very much sons and daughters of Adam, as we've sought to play a role that we were never meant to play. But there is a problem with all this. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. You know, if there was no God, then all of this wouldn't really matter. But if there actually is a God who is maker and judge of all, who knows all and sees all, well, then every time we disregard Him or pretend that we don't need Him, well, we are lying about God. We are challenging Him directly to His face. What's worse is that when we pretend to take God's place, it's not as if we're doing that to benefit others, to love others better. No, we do so in order to selfishly benefit ourselves, to carry out our own pride. We're like that steward in Matthew 24 that thinks that his master is a long way off, and so he begins to get drunk and beat the other servants, not realizing that the master is standing right there at the door. You know, our presumption is a direct affront to God's authority. And we ought not fool ourselves into thinking that God's going to let it slide by. So if this is you, if your life is characterized by a disregard of God's laws, if you only turn to God, you know, like a spiritual 911 service when something goes wrong, if you judge others according to your own ideas of what's right and wrong, well, then know that your pride does not escape God's notice. And if you continue on this path, know that God will soon come and put an end to your deluded pride. Repent while you still have time. Acknowledge Him to be God and serve Him in humility. And we can begin doing this simply by the way we talk. You know, let a humble dependence on God be evident even in the way you speak about your plans. You know, the point isn't for us to merely add the phrase, Lord willing, to everything we say, as if that phrase could guarantee a humble heart. But phrases like that are helpful in reminding us of the truth. They train us to remember the truth. And as we remember that truth, we cultivate a heart of humble dependence. You know, Andrew Fuller, commenting on his habit of putting Lord willing in all his manuscripts, he once wrote, "I observe, Lord, that I can scarcely hold my hand from putting these words, Lord willing, in parentheses, as if they were not essential to that sentence. Whereas, indeed, they are not only a part of the sentence, but they're so of the essence that without them, all the rest is nothing. Therefore, I will write these words, Lord willing, freely and fairly, without any enclosure about them. Let critics censure it for bad grammar. I am sure it is good theology." Well, it's that kind of humility that we want to pursue. That Lord willing really is all that matters. It's up to God to decide what happens in our lives. And in our relationships, let's remember that because God is judge, we no longer have to be. But we are now free to forgive those who sin against us. You know, if justice really depended on us, well then yes, it would be right for us to judge and condemn whenever we encountered sin. But God is judge. And He's going to do a far better job at punishing sin than we ever could. Friends, we insult God's justice when we try to add to it. If justice is no longer in our hands, boy, then we can trust God to do what is right. And then we are free to forgive those who sin against us and love as He commands us to. So be warned, God will judge all who seek to usurp His authority. Repent from presumption and turn to Him for mercy. Well, the third category of pride that we see here then are the hoarders, those who greedily pursue material gain. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Up to this point, James has been writing to Christians, but it seems now that he's focusing his attention particularly on non-Christians, these oppressive, wealthy landowners. We know from James 2 that wealthy people had visited their assembly, so it's possible that some of these could very well have been there in the church to hear this read. And James wants them to realize that their problem isn't merely because they're rich. No, but their problem is that they are so consumed with greed for their riches that they have murdered, they have oppressed, they have cheated in order to attain it. The last thing that James wants is for them to sit comfortably there in church. Rather, they're to hear this warning. If they continue on this path of greed and injustice, they're going to face the wrath of God. Well, what's this wrath going to be like? Well, tragically, the wealth that they've spent all their lives accumulating is going to betray them. They will become what they've worshipped all their lives. Even as their wealth rots away, they too will rot away. All the pleasures that they enjoy now will only serve to fatten them for the day of slaughter. And on that day, all their properties, all their bank accounts, all their portfolios will only point to how selfish they've been, how wicked they've been. And they're going to be eaten and consumed by fire. Friends, God here is giving us a description of hell. A day of slaughter. Having your flesh eaten by fire. And having this happen not just temporarily, but for eternity. I mean, I think James here really is picking up on images that Jesus gave us. That Jesus used to describe God's coming wrath. Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In hearing this, some might object and say, but these are only metaphors. These are only images. Well, it's true. These are images. These are metaphors. But the point of using a metaphor is to describe something that's actually greater than what's being reflected in that metaphor. They're pointing us to a reality that's not better, but actually more terrible than anything that we could ever put into words. And so they stand as solemn warnings against us. Why such punishment? I mean, why such severe punishment? Well, because sin is ultimately not against finite man, But sin is ultimately against an infinitely holy God. I mean, if you want to know how holy God is, well, then just consider what the punishment is for sinning against His holiness. We who sin so lightly, we do so because we think so little of God. But when the curtain is pulled back, when God reveals Himself in all His holiness, in all His splendor, well, it's going to be clear that hell is exactly what sin deserves. So hear this warning clearly. If you're characterized by a love of money and luxury, if your confidence in this life is in your savings, in your bank accounts, no matter how big or small they are, if you are greedy and willing to do whatever it takes to indulge your lusts, well, then weep and wail, because God's judgment is coming for you. In worshiping your wealth, you have rejected the God who made you. In oppressing the poor, you have trampled on those made in God's image. God takes personal offense at the evil that you've committed, and He will bring an eternal end to your happiness. But this is not yet the case. This is a warning, and there is still time to heed this warning. If this is you, then know that it's not too late for you to heed this warning and to repent from your sin, to recognize it for the evil that it is, to hate it, to confess it, and to turn away from it. Even you, if you will humble yourself and turn to God for mercy, He promises to forgive you. Brothers and sisters, this portion of the letter was directed to those who were oppressing them. So in overhearing this, there is a sense in which we as Christians are to be comforted in knowing that evil in this world will not go unpunished. But as those who were rescued from God's judgment, we don't hear these words lightly, do we? We don't gloat over those headed for destruction. Rather, our hearts break for them. Even as we call sinners to weep and wail for the misery that's coming, we too grieve over them. We too pray for their salvation. The Jesus that gives us these most graphic descriptions of hell is the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, longing for their repentance. That's what we ought to be like. And so evangelism only makes sense. We must tell others of this coming danger and tell them that God has provided a way out. Penn Jillette, who is an avowed and vocal atheist, once made this comment. You know, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and that people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, well, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, well, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. Friends, this is an atheist speaking. He doesn't believe in hell, but he understands how it is loving, if you believe in hell, to tell people about it. Well, if he understands that, well, how much more should we? Commit yourself to praying daily that God will give opportunities for you to share the gospel with those around you, people that you know, people that you meet for the first time. Be intentional in looking for ways to share the gospel. And if you're fearful, if you're intimidated by that, well, let's talk about that. Let's think about how we can strategize and overcome that. But consider that hell is something far greater to fear than simply what people think of you. If we really believe that God will send sinners to hell, then part of our humility is to lovingly warn as many people as we can of that danger. So there you have it. God's warnings here are clear. to all of you, to all of us who are characterized by worldliness, by arrogant presumption, by greed, and by hoarding, know that God will judge your pride. If you profess to be a Christian here this morning, but as you hear this, you find yourself that you're tolerating these sorts of sins in your life, well, this is really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? I mean, you claim that you've repented from your sins, that you're trusting in Christ. You claim that you're filled with God's Spirit, that you've been born again. Well, then, if that's true, then heed these warnings and fight these sins. If your thought process in hearing this is, well, I understand, but that's okay. You know, I see some of this in my life, but nobody's perfect. I'm trusting in Jesus, and I heard once saved, always saved. So really, I'm safe. You know, none of this judgment stuff applies to me. If that's you, then let me just warn you that that's not how a Christian thinks. That's not how a Christian responds to the warnings that we see in Scripture. What does James say? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So yes, once saved, always saved. But the mark of someone who's been saved is someone who listens to God's word and obeys what it says. A Christian hears these warnings and responds in humble repentance. Not to earn God's favor, no, but precisely because God promises to save the humble. And that's what we want to think about next. God will save the humble. As terrible as these warnings are, they are not the end of the story. While we live here on earth, there is hope. Though we have all sinned against God and deserve His wrath, God will not destroy everyone. No, but there are some that He will save. And so for the remainder of James, we see that God will actually save those who humbly depend on Him. And the first picture of this that we see here is that God will save those who patiently hope in Him. So look with me at James 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. What does humility look like? Well, here we see that it's a patient hope in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, rather than this proud presumption that ignores God, that thinks that God will never call us to account, no, we live in eager expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back and that His return is imminent. And so our lives are shaped by that expectation. Like the farmer, we wait patiently, even in the face of suffering. We speak honestly and plainly to one another, knowing that we will soon have to give an account for our words. We treat one another graciously, knowing that Jesus Christ is standing right at the door. Now, I love this example of the simple farmer, because here is a man who doesn't have a plan B. You know, his crops need these rains. And yet he's not scurrying about trying to fetch water in buckets. No, instead he's waiting patiently, knowing, trusting that rain is coming. Well, so it is with us. We as Christians know that there are all sorts of things that are wrong with this world, that are wrong with our lives, and it breaks our hearts. But even though we long to see these things made right, we wait. Now, our hope is not in governments. Our hope is not in humanity, in development. No, we have placed our hope squarely on Jesus Christ. When He comes, He is going to make all things new. Now, some of you might be asking, James here is saying that the Lord's return is near. It's been 2,000 years since James wrote this. What's up? What's going on? Yeah, you're right. It has been a long time. 2,000 years is a long time. But consider this. We now are living in really the last stage of human history. Think of all the thousands and thousands of years that have gone by in redemptive history, in God's plan of redemption. From the creation to the flood, to the Exodus, to Israel possessing the land, to all those kings that lived there, to the exile, all thousands and thousands of years, all culminating on the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. And some people thought that with the arrival of the Messiah, that would be the end. But it turns out that he didn't come to judge the world, but rather to provide a way of salvation. And by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus accomplished the redemption of God's people. And now, by his Spirit, Jesus is gathering his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so really, the only thing left in redemptive history, in God's plan of salvation, is the return of Jesus Christ. There's nothing left except for that. In terms of all that the prophets foretold and all that God promised, everything has been accomplished except for the return of Jesus. That really is the very next thing. And when that happens, history as we know it will forever be changed. So it has been a long time. But realize that in terms of redemptive history, of what God is doing here in human history, we're really right at the edge, at the very end. And the only thing left is for Jesus to return and establish God's kingdom here on earth. And it's coming very soon. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is that Christians are to be characterized by a longing for our heavenly home. And that longing really strengthens us. It sweetens our journey here on earth. The story of Job is a wonderful illustration of all this. As confusing as all our suffering might be, we persevere knowing that at the very end of our lives, just like Job, we're going to find that God is full of compassion. That God is full of mercy. John Newton once gave this illustration. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken." Friends, let's not be foolish like that. When we have our eyes fixed on heaven, then all the hardship that we encounter in this life is put into its proper perspective. What did Paul say? "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So, brothers and sisters, let's think much of heaven. There's nothing shameful about that. Let's long for heaven. I love it that we sing songs about heaven here together in our morning service. Let's do that more in our songs, in our quiet times, in our conversations. Let's be a people who are longing for heaven and for the appearing of our Savior. Finally, we see in this closing section one more picture of humble dependence on God, and that's praying faith. Praying faith. So look at chapter 5, verse 13. "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Well, rather than being characterized by quarrels and fights over worldly pursuits, God's people are to be a people who turn to Him with their prayers, with their requests. And we really see two aspects of this. First, we turn to God with all of our earthly circumstances. Whether in blessing or hardship, we go to God with our praises and our prayers. I mean, do you see here how everything that God brings into your life is meant to draw you to Him? When God brings happiness into your life, that happiness exists not for you to make an idol out of it. No, rather, it exists for you to marvel at how kind and how gracious God is. And when God brings hardship into your life, well, that hardship exists not for you to doubt God's goodness. No, but it exists so that you might humble yourself and come to find just how good He is, even in the midst of your suffering. But we turn to God in prayer not only with all of our circumstances, but also with all of our sin. That's really counterintuitive, isn't it? We know that God hates sin, and so we think, well, I better clean myself up before I go to Him. But no, here we see that God wants us to go to Him with our sin in order that we might confess it before Him and be forgiven by Him. I mean, here we see the example of someone who's so sick that he can't attend church, and so he needs to call the elders to come see him. And notice that the elders aren't merely praying for his healing, but also for his forgiveness. It could very well be that here is a person who is sick because he's wrecked his life, he's wrecked his health in his pursuit of sin. And so in calling the elders of the church to come and pray for him, this man is demonstrating repentance. And the elders are praying for his restoration. This work of confessing sin, of praying for one another, is the work of the elders. But notice, it's by no means limited to them. In fact, James commands the entire church to be confessing sins to one another, to be praying for each other. I mean, what a wonderful picture this is within the local church. How wonderful would it be if rather than quarrels and fights, what characterized relationships here at Hinson was humble confession of sin to each other, was of praying for one another. I mean, the example here of Elijah is a wonderful reminder for us to covet each other's prayers. I mean, I can imagine if Elijah were all of a sudden to start attending our Sunday evening prayer meeting, our attendance would skyrocket. And all of us would be clamoring to go to that Sunday evening prayer meeting so that Elijah would pray for us. But what does James say? Elijah was a man just like us. As much as we would desire Elijah to pray for us, boy, we should desire godly brothers and sisters to be praying for us also. Let's cultivate here in our life together a culture where we are confessing our sins to each other, seeking and praying for one another. And it's in this context of confessing sin, of prayer, of trusting in God and faith, that we help one another come back from our wanderings, to turn away from error and persevere in the truth. For all those who humbly go to God with their sins, God promises to save them from the judgment that they deserve. Well, how is that possible? I mean, my first point is that God will judge the proud. He will do that. Well, then how is it, if all of us are prideful people, how is it that anyone can be saved? Well, it's only possible through Jesus Christ. Friends, make no mistake, God will judge the proud. God's justice against sin will be satisfied. But the way of escape is in who receives that judgment. You see, God's judgment against all sin will fall, but it doesn't have to fall on you. I mean, this is why Jesus Christ came. He lived a life of perfect obedience, so that rather than having to pay for his own sins, he is now able to stand as a substitute for us out of this free and loving grace. I mean, that's the point of the crucifixion. There on the cross, God laid on him the sins of his people. And the judgment that was due to on us fell on him. Christ suffered and died for sinners. But the good news is that God raised him from the dead, proving that his death was not in vain, but fully satisfied God's justice, so that now all who will repent from their sin and trust in Christ, they will be forgiven. Friends, make no mistake, God will judge the proud. So for those of you who hold fast to your pride, you will have to bear that judgment yourself. But for you, who repent of your sins, who humble yourselves, and trust in Christ by faith, then know that God has already judged your sin in Jesus Christ. His flesh was consumed so that yours might not be. He was torn to pieces so that you might be whole. In the cross of Christ, your hell has been paid. In Christ, you have been indicted, you have been judged, you've been executed, and now you've been resurrected. And now you stand in Christ, hidden in his identity, free from all condemnation. Friend, make no mistake, God will judge the proud. But the question is, will that judgment fall on you? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have made a way of salvation. And Lord, you ask us now, you command us now to repent, to humble ourselves, to realize that we can do nothing to save ourselves, and that Christ has to be our only hope. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this, that you would allow us to do this, and that by your mercy that we would turn and trust in your Son. Lord, we pray that our lives would not be characterized by this pride, but by a humble dependence on you. Lord, show us ways in which we are proudful. And Lord, help us then to repent of that and trust in your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.